We are going to be in back in the book of James this morning, looking at the last two verses of the first chapter, James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 this morning. As you have your Bible, you can turn there, James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It's been a few weeks since we have looked at the book of James, but we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, and just again to get some context of where we've been and what we've been looking at with this particular book and how it's unfolding. We see verses 2 through 4. Remember, James talked about counting it joy when you fall into diverse trials and various trials of different kinds, because that's going to test your faith. That testing of your faith is what's going to produce steadfastness, that hupomeno, to remain under the trial, under that circumstance, under that situation. So we are counting it joy because trials are what's bringing about Christ-likeness in our lives. If we lack wisdom in the process of those trials, if we lack wisdom in the process of life, he says there in verses 5 through 8, that we are to go to God anytime for anything, for this wisdom that we need in our daily life, and we can go as much as we want. God doesn't get mad at us for continually asking him for wisdom. God is not like our parent. Sometimes I know I struggle as a parent if my children ask me more than maybe twice about something. Like, I've already told you this. This is what you're supposed to do. The context of verses 5 through 8 indicates for us James is communicating that God does not care how many times we ask him for wisdom. He doesn't grow impatient with us. That's the beauty of who God is that he is so loving, he is so gracious, he's so caring, he's so interested in our well-being that he desires us to ask repeatedly. And he says there, let him ask in faith without doubting. Don't be like the wave of the sea that's driven by the wind and tossed. In verse 9, you remember he talked there about the lowly brother in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. We all need Christ. Whether we're humble and lowly, whether we have no money, or whether we're rich, we need Christ. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There's that word hupomeno again. We're remaining underneath the trial. When we remain steadfast underneath the trial, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to them who love him. But if you're going through trials and you're tempted in the midst of these trials, in the midst of these difficulties, Satan often desires to work in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those difficulties. And James says, if you're tempted in the midst of those things and you sin, do not blame that on God. It's not God's fault that you sin. It's yours. You're responsible for your actions. You're responsible for how you live out your life. So let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, James says, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This was the pictorial demonstration of that we used several weeks ago. And he says in 16 through 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. There's no variableness or changing with God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then James begins to kind of get into the heart of where he's going with all this. Chapter 1 is really setting up for us the entire rest of the book of James. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, we are to listen to what God has for us. We're not to be the ones who know everything about everything. We're not to be the ones that are quick to speak, quick to always share information, quick to always share advice, quick to always tell others what to do. We need to be someone who is quick to hear, slow to speak, and then slow to anger, James says there in verse 19. That we're not mad or irritated or frustrated about what God is doing in our life. For the anger of man does not produce righteousness. That's part of the sin nature. That's part of the works of the flesh. It doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. So he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. We should be responding well to the Word of God, as it's spoken, as we read it, as we hear it. Then verse 22 through 25, which we looked at last time we were in James, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So God's desire is for us to be doers of his word, not just hearers. So we don't just come and we don't just sit and say, well, we've done our thing. As a Christian, I've checked off my box. I attended church. I listened to a podcast. I listened to a message. I read my Bible. So I've done everything I'm supposed to do. James would argue, as God would argue as well, under divine inspiration, James is arguing for the fact that, you know what, hearing it is just the beginning. Now we need to put it into practice. Now we need to live out our lives in such a way that we are reflecting what God's word has to say to us. And so verses 26 and 27 that we're going to look at this morning is playing this out in practical terms. It's playing out verse 22 through 25 in a practical way. There's a lot of people who will talk about being religious or being spiritual or being good or being a wonderful Christian. And the heart of what James communicates is this: talk is cheap. But let's put some action behind what we say. Let's put some action behind what we believe. Let's put some action behind what we're putting a facade on the outside. So verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you accomplish through your word. Father, this morning, as we look at just two simple verses, seemingly simple from the standpoint of the number of words and maybe on the surface what is communicated, but the implementation of this is difficult. Father, may you work in each one of our hearts and lives. May we not be people who are just simply external facade Christians, but may we be people that have substance to us. May we be people who live out our lives in a way that exemplifies you. May we be people who show Christ to this world. Father, may you create within Whitneyville Bible Church a culture and a mindset that says we're not interested in the external facades that people put on, but rather we're interested in the genuine Christ-like nature that God is doing a work in our hearts to produce. Father, may you allow us to become conformed to the image of your Son. May you continually transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In 1300 AD, a Spanish alchemist, I think that's a scientist, but I'm not sure, a Spanish alchemist named Arnaldus de Villanova, probably did not say that with all the right Spanish flair in there, but Arnaldus de Villanova extracted some dye from some lichen. Lichen are actually a composite organism that come from algae and other fungi. So Arnaldus extracted some dye from this lichen, which survives on algae and other fungus. And the scientists discovered that the dye could be absorbed onto filter paper. And then the filter paper could be used to test how acidic or how base a solution was. If you poured an acidic solution on the paper, it turns blue, paper red. And if the solution is base, it turns red paper blue. If the solution is neutral, it turns the paper purple. If you remember from probably high school science, you probably conducted this experiment on some level. This is one of the basic experiments that high school science classes would use, maybe even elementary classes. But this is known as the litmus test. This idea that this test that you pour an acid solution onto this paper is going to always turn that color, that paper, a certain color. If you pour a base solution on, it's always going to produce a certain color. This is a litmus test. It means that it's something that is so sure and so certain there can be no other options. So the litmus test is something that is for all of time. It's something that is sure of results that will occur across all of time. That's what's known as a litmus test. It was discovered in 1300 AD by Arnoldus de Villanova. And so we come to James 1, 26 through 27, and James is, of sorts, giving us a religious test. And I think the title of the message this morning that you have on your outline is that, the religious test. There is no actual test that you'll be taking, no paper to fill out, no answers to put in unless you fill out the handout that is there. But it's a test that James gives to us to say, okay, let's test the validity of your Christianity. You can say you're a Christian, you can talk about being a Christian, you can come to church on Sunday morning, you can dress up and do all the right things on the outside, but let's put you through the litmus test of being a believer. Let's put you through a litmus test of a relationship with Christ. And so he comes to James 1:26, and James begins to identify several different aspects of what we need to have as part of our lives that is going to be the litmus test in our life. But if you were to think about someone who is religious, what would come to your mind? Maybe if you think about this before you were saved, if you thought about what you perceived to be religious people, people that you perceived to have something to do with God, people that you perceived to be good in their own way, they were religious people, what would come to your mind? Maybe the words like devoted or intense or focused would come to your mind. And so James is talking about here, even for the first phrase of verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks he's religious, if anyone believes that he's good, if anyone believes that he's a religious person, let's put him through a test and let's figure out if in fact this is really the case, if in fact this is really true. And the context, as we've looked at in James chapter 1, is that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, James has made the argument in verses 19 through 25, James made the argument very clearly, especially in verses 22 through 25, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Anyone could listen to God's word. Anybody can be sitting in this room hearing God's word. The challenge with church life, the challenge with Christianity is this. It's easy for us, if we're not spiritually discerning, to look around and say, oh, well, they come to church every Sunday, so they must be a good Christian. So now we've redefined what a good Christian is by the fact that you come to church every Sunday. Well, they're always here. They must be really engaged with God and His Word. And James says, not necessarily. Because it's not just about hearing it, but now it's about doing it. So what the test has to do with is not the fact that did you show up to church to hear God's Word, but the test has to say, well, what are you doing with God's Word? How is God's Word changing you? How is God's Word interacting in your life? And so James is going to give to us three major thoughts, with the big idea being this. True spirituality is distinct. It's noticeable. True spirituality is distinct. You cannot hide, you cannot avoid true spirituality. I could put on a facade, I could put on a face, I can act one part while I'm here at church and be a completely different person when I'm away from church. And James makes the argument for this, that our life must be lived not according to what we think on the outside it should look like, but it should be a reflection of who Christ is. So as we get into these three main thoughts that James is going to present in verses 26 through 27, I want us to keep this in mind. It is this. All three of these things that we're going to look at are perfect reflections of who Jesus Christ is. These are not just some random things. Again, nothing is randomly placed into the Bible. It's not like James thought, oh, let's just pull three ideas off the top of my head and here, why don't you go with this? But rather, James instructs us in three different ways that reflect accurately who Jesus Christ is. And the first one, the first test that he gives to us is in verse 26, and it's this, you must control your tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. What's James trying to communicate to us here in chapter 1, verse 26? He's trying to communicate to us this. I have my own idea of what spirituality is. I think I'm religious. I think I've got it all together. I think I've got the right facade together. Meanwhile, what I say does not back up what that facade looks like. In other words, I communicate and I talk about things that are not consistent or not congruent with the relationship that I'm supposed to have with Jesus Christ. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle, does not control, it's the idea of being able to control his tongue, but he is deceiving his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And James is going to talk about some of these aspects. It's interesting, each one of these thoughts that James is presenting in verses 26 through 27, we're going to see played out later on in the rest of the book of James. As we get into James chapter 3, we're going to see the aspect of the tongue. The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It sets on fire the whole course of nature. So who do we have in Scripture that bears with us and gives us an idea of someone who said one thing but was something completely different? I think an example that we have of this in Scripture is Judas. Judas was phenomenal. Judas played the part. Judas was the man who was there with all the disciples. In fact, when they were at the Last Supper and Judas leaves, the disciples aren't even cognizant of the fact that it was probably him that was going to deceive Jesus. Why? Because Judas had done a masterful job at putting on a facade without any spiritual substance, without any spiritual relationship and walk with Christ. Judas was a master at not controlling his tongue. The idea that James is presenting here of controlling our tongue is not to say we don't have outbursts. What James is presenting is someone who is deceiving himself and he's trying to talk one way, yet he knows his heart is another way. He's putting on a deceptive front. He's trying to have the talk of Christianity without having the relationship of Jesus Christ. And so Judas is an example for us in part of this person who is portraying himself in a certain way when in fact his life does not live up to that testimony. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12 says this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and your words will be condemned. What's Christ getting at? What's Matthew getting at as he communicates here? Out of the abundance, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can tell a lot about who a person is based upon how well they control what they say, based upon how well they control how they live out their life with regard to the tongue. The tongue is the instrument that reveals more about you than anything. How do you talk to people? How do you communicate to people? What facade are you trying to build up in front of people's minds? You talk a good talk and you talk about all the wonderful things you do, but that there's no substance to your relationship with Christ. There's no substance to what you're doing as a believer. When James says there in James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, that his religion is worthless. He says, if a man does not control his tongue, his religion is worthless. The idea of the being worthless is the same idea as idolatry. It's the same word that is used in other areas where the Bible is communicating this idea of the worthlessness or the vanity of idolatry. And James says, if you can't bridle your tongue, if you can't control what you say or how you say it or what facade you're trying to present to people, then your religion is worthless. But then he moves into verse 27. So the first test that we have for how spiritual we are or how engaged we are with the things of God as we control our tongue. But then we move into verse 27, and he says we help the helpless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. He's already contrasted, verse 26, he's already contrasted what is impure or defiled religion, if you will. So if you can't control your tongue, if you're deceiving your heart, your religion is worthless. But James says, now let's talk about pure and undefiled religion. What does that look like? What does this relationship with God play itself out? It's this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So James communicates to us that our goal, our life as a believer, is to be lived in such a way that we help the helpless. I grew up in a church that would have probably taken the mindset that said, we don't do much outside of these four walls. In fact, we're probably afraid of the world. We're scared of the world. The world is an evil place. There's probably some sinners out there. And so in order to avoid them, we stay inside these four walls and we don't do much with the community. Well, that has some issues when you come to James 1:27. How we live out our lives as believers, how we conduct ourselves as believers, how we engage those that are in this world, whether saved or unsaved, is an identification of our relationship with Christ. So he says there, religion that is pure, religion that is undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So James is communicating to us this idea that we need to be looking out for those who are helpless. Orphans and widows is not a specific command here. In other words, these are not the only two people that you're supposed to be helping. So we don't sit there and say, oh good, we help the orphans and we help the widows. Whew. I don't have to think about that guy on the street corner who's holding the sign saying he's homeless. Because sorry, buddy, that didn't fit 127. Orphans and widows is a phrase that James is using. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's a phrase that is used to represent the whole of a group of people that are helpless. Those people that cannot help themselves. Those people that are in a situation where they are beaten down or they have endured some difficulties in life and they cannot help themselves. They cannot make it through life without outside help. And James communicates this here in verse 27. And he says, our job is to visit them. So what does that mean? Well, if you look at that on the surface, you may say, well, okay, so you know what? I tell you what, how about if we just stop by really quick? We stop by the orphanage. We say, hey, how are you? And then we call it a day because now we did what James said. We visited them. I bet you that's what James means. Well, that's actually not the Greek word that James is using. It's not our idea, our English idea of just, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you. You don't need anything, do you? Because I didn't really want to do it. But we visited you. That's not what James is communicating. The Greek word that James communicates to us or uses here is the word visit, which means to look upon with mercy or favor, to inspect and be aware of, to care for or to look after with the implication of continuous responsibility. That's not our idea of the word visit. If I said I visited with somebody, what does that mean? I stopped by and saw them. I stopped by and we had some cookies and tea and we had a nice time and we said hi and then we didn't do anything with each other anymore. But the word that James uses here is the idea of I have continuous responsibility to help these people. It's not a one time, here's a buck, I hope you never come back again. It's not a, hey, you know what, I gave you a handout last time, don't ask us for anything else. The idea that James is communicating here in verse 27 is a continuous responsibility for us to look after people. So here's a conclusion that we can make. I don't know that this is in your outline. And I know this will probably get me in trouble with some of you. It is not the primary task of the government to provide care for the helpless. It is the church's responsibility. You cannot get around Scripture and say it's the government's job to help people out. But there are too many Christians who have lived their lives and say, oh, well, the government will take care of them. It'll be fine. Just let the government take care of it. James is writing to us as believers, and what does he say here? You want to talk about pure religion? You want to talk about undefiled religion? You want to talk about religion that where the rubber meets the road? Then this is what it looks like. It's to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. It's to visit those people, to look after them, to care for them, to have a continuous responsibility for them, in order that we may allow ourselves to fulfill what God tells us to do as true believers. Why does God tell us to do this? Why does God tell us to visit the orphans and the widows, the group of people that we would determine to be helpless, which, by the way, is homeless, it's immigrants, it's anybody who is helpless, anybody who cannot make it in life? But the Bible says, James communicates to us that our job and our responsibility is to reach out and to help to minister to them. Why does James tell us this? Why is this in here for this religious test? It's because of this. That's exactly who Jesus Christ came for. When Jesus Christ appeared, who did he first appear to? The lowest of the social class, the shepherds out on the hill who stunk and who smelled and who weren't even allowed in the temple to worship and to sacrifice the very sheep they were watching. Why? Because socially, they were the lowest of people. Who did the angels appear to? Those people. Who did Jesus Christ consistently show mercy to and show grace to and provide for? It was those who were helpless. It was those who could not help themselves. America has been thrown into a debate about what do we do with immigrants? What do we do with a person that's here illegally who needs help? I believe Colleen said it the best that I've heard articulated when she was here. You know what? There's laws and there's government issues and there's politics that are involved and there's people that can figure all that stuff out. But if someone shows up on our doorstep and says, I need help, we shouldn't be asking for their green card. We should be simply saying, you know what? By God's grace, I'm going to be a blessing to you. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to help you break the law. I'm not going to help you do anything illegal. But if you need food, you know what? I want to offer you something. Because that's exactly how Jesus Christ lived his life. Not condoning someone who comes here illegally, not condoning someone who bypasses our laws, but if we come across the helpless, James says, we visit them, we help them, we encourage them, we do things for them to help them. One of the best books that I've read in this matter of probably this whole idea that is known as social justice, which again, you can get into some nuances about that whole term and the whole idea, but this concept of social justice, one of the best books I think that I've read on this matter is a book by Tim Keller entitled Generous Justice. Tim Keller is a Presbyterian. We may not agree with everything that he would hold, but on this matter of generous justice in his book, he has an excellent statement that you have in your outline. He says this, when a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbors see church members loving their city through astonishing sacrificial deeds of compassion, they will be much more open to the church's message. Deeds of mercy and justice should be done out of love, not simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And yet there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice. So the question has to be asked, from Whitneyville Bible Church's standpoint, does the community know that we love them? Does the community know that we care about them? Does the community know that we are aware of them? Again, the church that I grew up in, we never would have done that. I think the only thing that we ever did in my 18 years of growing up is we went out and we picketed at an abortion place one time. That was it. There was no sense, there was no idea, there was no concept of saying, how do we help those people who are out there? How do we show the love of Christ to those people that are there? Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, says this, one test of pure religion, therefore, is the degree to which we extend aid to the helpless in our world. Whether they be widows and orphans, immigrants just trying to adjust to a new life, impoverished third world dwellers, the handicapped, or the homeless. How do we extend Christ's love? I appreciate that one of the things that we have strived to do with our missions committee is to be engaged with those in this world, whether here locally or around the world, that need help through the support of the Alpha Women's Center, through the support of Baptist Children's Home, through the support of Bethel Children's Center in Kenya, to help and to encourage and to enable and to sacrifice on behalf of those people so that we can fulfill what James is talking about. Because it's one thing for us as a church to say, oh, we love our community. And then to see our community have a need and say, well, maybe the government will come in and help you on that one. The church should be leading the cause. The church should be setting the example. The church should be doing what it can in order to engage and to help the helpless. So the first test that James gives to us is, how do we control our tongue? The second test that he gives to us is, how do we help the helpless? And then the third test that James gives to us is this, the end of verse 27, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He already made the argument that it's controlling your tongue, and now he's saying you help the helpless, and he's saying you avoid worldliness. On this matter, on this aspect of avoiding worldliness, James is vague. What does that mean? What does it mean to avoid worldliness? Well, we get into some challenges with this because every one of us has a different idea of what that looks like. Every one of us has a different idea of what we can and cannot do. We each have different standards. We each have different preferences. We each have different convictions about things. So the challenge is, I can't sit here and say, well, my standards and my convictions must be all of your standards and all of your convictions. What do we have to do on this third point? We have to do this on all three of these. But on this third point, what do we need to do? Ultimately, we need to trust that the Holy Spirit is fully capable of convicting each one of us of what he wants us to do or not to do. You may have convictions and standards that somebody else in this church doesn't have. You may have other people that do things and engage in things, and you think how incredibly impossible to comprehend that a Christian would do that. Well, how about if we let the Holy Spirit do his job and convict each one of us of how we are to live or not to live, and then we live within what the Holy Spirit is working on us. If God has communicated to you through the Holy Spirit that you should not do this, it is a violation of your conscience to engage in this activity, then don't engage in that activity. But let's not be pointing judgmental fingers at everybody else who engages in an activity that we find to be unconscionable, quote unquote, as a Christian. If that person is a believer, if that person is saved, we know that the Holy Spirit indwells them. There's too many Christians that have this idea that the Holy Spirit is helpless, that he can't somehow function within the life of other believers. And so we feel like we've got to go around telling everybody else what they should do and how they should live. And James says here, avoid worldliness, but he doesn't give us a list. He doesn't give us a set of standards. He doesn't give us a list of ideas. He just simply says, avoid worldliness. As was alluded to, I think, this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does John communicate to us in 1 John 2, 15 through 17? He's saying the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are not from the Father, they're of the world. So as a believer, we should evaluate. Okay, am I going after this? Am I doing because there's some sort of sinful self-gratification that I'm getting from this? The lust of the eyes? Oh, I want that. I see it. I'm jealous. I'm envious. I now desire that. I'm coveting that. I'm going after it because somehow it satisfies me. Or the lust of the flesh, boy, that feels good, that makes me feel wonderful, makes me feel great, so I'm going after it. The pride of life, this enables me to feel good about myself, this lifts me up, this elevates me above everybody else, so that's why I'm going to do it. John says, those are the things that are of the world, they're not of the Father. And so when James communicates to us here in verse 27 that we keep oneself unstained from the world, the idea that James is saying is, let's set our focus on Christ. And let's make sure that everything we do says, I want to please him and glorify him and honor him, and I want him to be the one that receives all the honor and praise. I want to be satisfied in him. Too many times in churches and in our own personal lives, it's easy for us to preach everything that we're against. That list continues to grow, doesn't it? Well, we're against this, and we're against this, and we're against this, and oh, we just found out about that. We're now against that, and we're against this, and we're against that. What are you against? Instead of saying, what are you for? I'm for Christ. Of him, through him, by him, to him, all about him. So if it's not about Christ, it's not something I'm following after. It's not something I'm seeking after. It's not something I'm desiring after, because I'm for Christ. I don't need to go around telling everybody what I'm against. Rather, we as believers need to be communicating to people what we are for. We are for Christ. At Whitneyville Bible Church, we should be all about Christ, lifting him up and magnifying him and glorifying him and serving him with all that we have because of all that he has done for us. It's a similar language that John uses, that Micah uses. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God? Why are these three things, this religious test, if you will, controlling our tongue, helping the helpless, and avoiding the worldliness, why are those three things listed as the litmus test, if you will? Isaiah reminds us of Jesus Christ, that as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he went silently to his death. If anyone had the right to let somebody have it on a tongue lashing or in the use of their tongue, it was Jesus Christ as he was being crucified, as he was being unjustly persecuted, and yet he was silent. He controlled his tongue. Helping the helpless, what better example of Jesus Christ helping those who were helpless as he ministered to people? In fact, that's what got him in trouble by the Pharisees. Oh my word, can you believe this? This guy's eating with sinners. This guy actually has friends and people he knows that are unsaved. Yeah. And Jesus Christ willingly and gladly engaged them in a relationship. He didn't participate in their sin, but he engaged them in a relationship to say, you know what, I care about you. I love you. I'm interested in you. And avoiding worldliness. There was no sin that was found in his life. There was no accusation that could be made about Jesus Christ. There was nothing that could be pinned to him as far as saying he is a sinner, or he sinned in this way, or he stumbled in this way. He was unstained from the world. All three of these things are typical, and they represent who Jesus Christ was in his ministry here on earth and who he is as God. So James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, what does that look like? What does that mean? What when James says, be doers of the word, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, 26 and 27 is the answer to 22 through 25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. In other words, talk is cheap. Let's put into action what we say we believe. Now, what does that look like? I control my tongue, I help the helpless, and I avoid worldliness. So how are you doing? What area of this do you need help with? What area of this, these three things, would you say, boy, I'm really struggling? What do you think when you pull up to the curb and there's a man holding a sign that says, out of work, need help? That lazy bum, why don't he go find a job? I mean, people are hiring. Come on, can't he find someplace to work? What do we think when we see a single woman with children? Well, what was her problem? You know, it's her fault. She went and got pregnant. She can help herself. She sinned. Do those thoughts flash through your mind? Do those ideas get conjured up inside your head? How do we do in light of James 1, 26 through 27? I'm encouraged with two of the things that we're currently working on. The first one, helping the Omega House. And the second one, helping Alpha Women's Center with a diaper drive that's coming up in just a few weeks. These are tangible ways that we can be a blessing to those in our community. To say, you know what? We just want to let you know that we love you and we care about you. We want to let you know that God loves you and God cares about you. And wouldn't it be amazing, in God's great grace, if he used a roll of toilet paper at the Omega House or a diaper at the Alpha Women's Center to reach people with the gospel? And wouldn't it be even more amazing if Whitneyville could say, we played a small part in that. God allowed us to be a part of that. God allowed us to do something to encourage others with the gospel. How are we doing collectively? How are we doing individually? Do we pass the litmus test, if you will, of what true religion and undefiled before God the Father looks like? Are we a church that desires to control our tongues, help the helpless, and avoid worldliness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you will encourage us. Father, I pray that you will continue to provide opportunities for us to be able to help and to be able to encourage and to be able to uplift those that are in need. Father, today we come to you as frail human beings, imperfect in so many ways. And we ask you through the help of your Holy Spirit to enable us, to empower us, to equip us, to help us to reach our community and to reach the world as we have opportunity to, with sharing the blessings and the love of Jesus Christ. May you be honored and may you be glorified in our lives as individuals and in our life as a church. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.